We are up and going. All right. Starting on time, maybe a couple minutes late. This is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 93. We're going to be in the end of Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, and beginning in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Been doing a lot of studying here lately, and sometimes I would just like to go sit and study for a while. I don't know if you ever have that. Contemplate, ponder the Lord showing you some things. And I want to say this, you know, many times when we read scripture, I hope you read. I want to try to explain this as best I can. You know, I've really been diving into the book of Romans. When I say diving into the book of Romans, I mean a very, very slow process. Of course, I'm teaching from the book of Revelation, but you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, when I read scripture, I don't understand it. Well, you know, we don't understand scripture by methodology. In other words, use this method to try to interpret scriptures and all of that. God is a living God. And one of the attributes of that, or one of the understanding of that, is he's a speaking God. Now, when you read the book of Romans or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ephesians or whatever, you're reading what God is saying to the writer of the book. You see that more evident in the Old Testament. It would say the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word of the Lord came to Hosea, whatever. In the New Testament, the words don't come across that way, but God would be speaking through Paul or whoever the writer would be, Matthew or Peter, to his church. So there's a speaking there. Now, what I want to say here is there's no methodology, but when you begin to approach scriptures, you begin to read scripture, for one, you are overhearing it, but two, it needs to be approached with reverence. When I say reverence, that word fear, awe, and approached with the idea that you cannot understand it. And there's no methodology to it. And the reason this is so important is because once we separate the living God from Scripture, and I'm going to use my methods to interpret Scripture and understand Scripture, I don't need God anymore. I don't need His grace anymore. And now I become Lord's over it. And in some of my studies that I was doing, this is exactly what happened to the church in Germany in the 1930s. And, you know, Germany being a Christian nation, all mostly Lutherans, and they had separated God from the scriptures, from speaking through the scriptures, and then they became lords over it, and then they were able to manipulate it into whatever form they wanted to do, which we see here in the United States all the time. It's manipulated. So what I want to tell you is when you approach the scriptures, do it with reverence, knowing that there is no method to interpreting scriptures. It's not a scripture. But when you go to read it Ask God to open your eyes and open your ears and hear what He is saying, and it's an operation of the Holy Spirit, and He will begin to speak these words in a way that you have never seen nor comprehended before in your life. And guys, this, it doesn't matter who you are or if any of that. If you just sit down and you pick up this King James, notice I got me another new Bible here, and you just say, hey, I'm going to read the book of Philippians, and, you know, I'm just going to read it, and it's words on the page, and boom, boom, boom. You'll come away with a humanistic idea, but approach this thing. God, you must speak to me. And believe you me, He will. And many, many, many times it is, I'll tell you this. I love to teach and share. I really do. But also, in this reading, and see, then the reading doesn't become a laborious task. It becomes the most exciting thing that you will ever do. I hope you can hear me when I say this, because I know that a lot of people, you know, you approach the scriptures, you don't understand it, it's hard, you need somebody else to teach you, and all that. And yes, I'm a teacher, but I want to teach you this. I want you to go and as you begin to read these words, and with this reverence and this this understanding that you cannot comprehend it, you're never going to get it, you don't have the ability to get it, and to settle that notion right there, God, if you don't speak to me through these words, give me ears to hear, eyes to see, if you don't do that, then it's a dead letter. But when we approach it this way, oh my goodness. So when I say sometimes, I mean, as much as I love to teach too, more so I love to go and just hear this as God is speaking through this. And as we approach this book of Revelation, this is what is happening here. And man, it's awesome. It's awesome. You know, I was coming home today from work, and it's kind of funny, little story I'll share with you here real quick. And I'm coming up the holler there at the house, and got behind a school bus, and lo and behold, you know, the lights come on, here we got to stop, you know, and I'm pondering things in my mind, and the bus was kind of a distraction, and I stopped, and these two little kids got off the school bus, probably a first grader and a second grader, I imagine. I don't know, little boy and little girl going to the same house. I assume they're brother and sister. And when they got off the bus, the little boy jumped off the bus first. Man, he took off running, going up the driveway. And the little girl took off running up the hill. Now, he's bigger. He's taller than the little girl. And she's catching up, so he stops. And he just pushes her back. And she tries to run around him. And he's just pushing her back. You know, I guess being the little boy, he was probably going to race her home and win and be the hero. And so he's pushing her and pushing her. And then finally he grabs her by the shoulders. Now he's kind of walking back. He's going to make sure he holds her back. She had a little backpack on. I thought it was so funny. I'm just sitting here watching this, kind of changed my whole thoughts. And I could only smile because I thought of maybe how God views us as children. And it just kind of lightened the whole thing. And you know, I'm in heavy thought over here, and I'm watching these two little kids, probably a second grader to first grader. And this little girl, she pulled the most awesome move that I've ever seen in my life. He put his hands on her shoulder and grabbed a hold of her. And she did one of them spin moves like Walter Payton and spun right around and left him holding the backpack. And there's this little boy holding the backpack, and it kind of weighted him down, and he goes down with one hand. He turns around and watches her run up to the house. I guess Mom was up there and watching him. And he's standing there holding the backpack with his hands, you know, like, she cheated, she cheated. You saw, Mom, I would have won the race. But and the little girl was just filled with such pride. I just thought, man, do you ever just wonder how God views his creation, his people, his children? We are his creation. And, you know, many times when we go and read these scriptures and begin to understand, we forget that he's a God of love. And, you know, when we read in the book of Revelation, many, many times we forget that God is a God of love. And when I say a God of love, I want you to understand something. And this is one of the things that's just been going through my mind. God is other than us. We are not God. His love is other than us. Other, when I say other, beyond human comprehensions. Agape love is a word that we throw around. Well, it's agape love, and we give it a definition. The only definition that we could give to God's love is the Lord Jesus Christ has seen in him, in his face, and this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can't put it down in a couple of sentences here and all. This is it. We got it. We got it. It's so other than. Let me go with this text, and maybe we can understand a little bit. I'm going to be in the book of Revelation here. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason, these pages stick together, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. In the original Greek text here, the angel, it's not the word angel, it's the word eagle. Eagle. John heard and saw this eagle flying through the heaven, through the upper air, proclaiming a message of woe to all the carnal-minded people who inhabit the earth realm, those whose hearts and hopes are set upon the earth, Paul would say, who mind earthly things. And that eagle, remember this is a book of, there's a lot of symbols in this book. That eagle represents a word from the Lord. The eagle is given a warning of the judgmental dealings of God to fall upon the natural man. And man, I tell you, where I've been studying in Romans chapter 1, I would really like to expound on that, but it would take me about 20 hours to do so. But let me say this. The righteousness of God towards creation becomes a form of God's wrath. Wrath is the righteousness of God that is not received. And the righteousness of God, guys, again, is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. Now the eagle, again, it's a symbol. It represents a great reality. Yeah, it's not some predatory bird here coming in for the kill, you know, but an intelligent heavenly messenger bearing a powerful and irresistible word from God. And our text speaks of three woes here. Woe, woe, woe. You know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we see woe, woe, woe. Lots of woes in the first part of Isaiah. But in the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 through chapter 66, no woes. We see a new heaven and a new earth. We see the righteousness of God. We see these great things. So here we speak, it speaks of three woes. Now, there are seven trumpets that are going to be sounded here. The last three trumpets are woes. He's announcing the last three trumpets are woes. And this marks the difference between the first four trumpets and the last three trumpets. In creation, and you'll find this in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, we see the same principle. We see the first 4 days and the last 3 days of creation are separated by something that is vastly important. The last 3 days of creation, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day, are the only 3 days that God mentions as being blessed. A blessing was conferred upon each of the last 3 days, but not on the first four, 4 days. Now, Adam falls, bringing upon all humanity the curse, this force of sin. Paul would write that death reigned. And we follow the story of that curse all through the book until finally we come to the closing book, Revelation, where we are. And the last three trumpets are woes instead of blessings. They're woes. Remember, in creation, the last 3 days were blessings. But here in Revelation, the last three trumpets are woes. Well, if we understand this, the message is clear. In the book of Revelation, God is doing away with the old creation. Now, I want you to understand here, when I talk of process and all this, sometimes I try to think of how to put this. God has done away with the old creation, and he's made a new creation. That new creation is Christ Jesus. But he's bringing that in revelation to us. So he has finished his work in that sense, but he is forever working. See, that sounds like a paradox. It sounds like a contradiction. He's finished his work, yet he's ever working. Now, which is it, you would say? Oh, Jim, tell us, which is it? Is he finished his work or is he ever working? I would say yes. He's finished his work and he's ever working. So, the time has come and now is. Which is it? The time is to come or now is? Yes. He has finished his work and he's ever working. So here God is doing away with his old creation. And these are woes upon the old creation, upon the old understanding, upon the this carnal mind, this whole domain of sin consciousness and death. It's woe to the Adam of the fall and that old nature, that old man, and restoration again to the blessedness of the man created in the image and likeness of God. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, who hath blessed us? That word blessed is eulogy. He's eulogized. When do you do a eulogy over someone that's died? He has blessed us. Man, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. How many? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but it's a specific place in Christ, not outside of him. It's woe to sin and restoration to righteousness. And we need a revelation of that. The voice of the eagle doesn't bring a limited woe, but a complete woe to all who dwell in an earthly realm. And when I say not a limited woe, what I mean is when God Well, give you an example. Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, was told to go into the Amalekites and destroy everything. Well, he didn't. He kept back their king. He kept back some of the sheep. And, you know, the old prophet goes to him, what is the bleeding of the lamb or the sheep and all of this stuff. He didn't make a complete destruction of it. But here, when I say there is a complete woe to all who dwell in an earthly realm, an earthly mindset, by woe is signified a lamentation over the wickedness in anyone. It's woe to that heart of the natural man, woe to the man of sin that we talk about in Thessalonians, and by woe, 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 the three woes, it's the most intense lamentation signified here, because the number three means full and complete. What is he saying? The lights of the lesser realm are being turned out. Woe to those realms. Woe to that man. And when the woes come to us, it reveals to us that we are living in the wrong realm. Our mind's in the wrong realm. Again, sin consciousness. And when these woes come and we understand and we see and we hear those woes brought to us by what? The eagle. Then we're like John. What was John called to do? Come up hither. Come up here, John, and I'll show you things. You know, I want you to, you know, as I said earlier at the beginning of this, when you begin to read Scripture, just start reading. I mean, if it's only a line, if it's only a verse, just ask God. God, I can't understand this. I'm never going to understand this except you show me. I'm never going to get it. See, he didn't tell John, come up here and figure this out. John, come up here and I will show you things that must be, things that will come to pass. John, come here and I will show you. But our come here is, let's get the Bible and let's come here. Let's begin reading. Let's begin reading wherever it is. God, you must show me. We're called to come up here. We begin then to hunger and thirst after his righteousness. And there's a cry in our hearts for a greater reality. A cry in our hearts. We begin to seek after the Lord. Now, that's what this verse is signifying. This verse here in chapter 8 is telling us there's woes to come. There's three more trumpets, and there's woes to come. Now, let's go to chapter 9. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. I could go on and on here, but let me just say there are lots of ignorance when it comes to this subject, the bottomless pit. And I hope as we go on, you'll be able to see this for what it really is, this bottomless pit. Lots of ignorance here. And as we take up this ninth chapter, we have the first woe, or the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Sounding of the fifth trumpet, the first woe. Remember, there's three woes. Now, as this fifth trumpet brings to us the vision of another star fallen to earth, and you can read, just read this whole chapter. I'm just going to kind of sum it up a little bit. The star is a person called, in the Hebrew, Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon, meaning the destroyer. He holds the key to this bottomless pit. And when he lifts the lid, there comes forth billions billows of this dark smoke. And out of the smoke comes the swarm of locusts. They're called locusts because of their general appearance, but they're not little grasshoppers running around. Locusts, you know, because of the ravages they commit. You remember the book of Exodus, the locusts came, devoured everything. But these creatures here, they're kind of imaginary, metaphorical beings, creatures, whatever. And they have in themselves qualities which are never really found in reality. They have bodies like horses, faces like men, breastplates of iron, tails of scorpions. And they are commanded not to kill, only to torment those who have not the seal of God in the forehead. You can read all this in chapter 9. And the life of these locusts is limited to 5 months. That is, they are permitted to inflict men only for a limited period of time. Now, this message, it would be real simple and quick. It's what everybody likes, simple and quick, right? If we were to take everything in chapter 9, the book of Revelation for that matter, but especially in chapter 9, literally, it'd be real quick. We would just say, John saw a vision of a swarm of weird-looking creatures, look like locusts, and they stung all the unbelievers that got left behind in the rapture. And, they was just being in torment. That would be real good. And man, that's what we want. Just, you know, people has told me, 93 lessons on Revelation, man, just sum it up for us. Tell us who the Antichrist is, when the end of time is, and we're out of here. Well, I can't do that. You see, once you understand this, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not a revelation of locust, beast, Antichrist, all this other stuff, is revelation of Jesus Christ. This is really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we've got lots of, sign watchers. They watch the news every day. They get the reports and the Facebook reports, and they get excited over every little bit of bad news. I've even seen some Christians that are they can't wait because, you know, you better get ready because God is sending his son Jesus back, and boy, is he ticked. You know, when he comes back, my goodness, he's going to take his stick and straighten things out. And, man, they miss it. Jesus himself said, there should be no sign given but the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. These sign watchers have missed the sign. The sign happened 2,000 years ago. But you can control people. You can be lord over people with fear. And that's what these sign watchers do. But back in chapter 9, it's significant to note that the events that we are now consider taking place at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Now, you good Bible scholars out there know that 5 is the number of grace. Wow. 5 is the number of grace. The fifth trumpet is sounding. I can tell you the carnal mind will be incapable of finding any grace in these scenes. It doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. It cannot. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is death. It cannot see grace here. The great truth is God is not out to destroy us. He is about the business of saving us. Not just saving us a little bit, but with full salvation. What is full salvation, guys? Salvation, again, is not go to heaven when you die. Salvation is to be made whole. Spirit, mind, soul, body, to be made whole. He's in the business of full salvation. And here he sends forth his grace by which we are saved. Now, most, when you read this chapter 9 here, entertain the idea that the scene here is one of great darkness, hopelessness, but that's not the case at all. It's a redeeming message of hope and deliverance and transformation. But, and we're not going to get real far in this scene tonight. It's going to take us a little time, but let us consider this awesome scene that John beholds in and by the Spirit. Remember, the eagle has flew through heaven. Woe, three woes are going to come. And now this fifth trumpet is sounding. This first woe is sounding. And when in the sound of this, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, a star fall from heaven into the earth." Now, what does a star represent? A star is a symbol of height, height of knowledge. Knowledge, understanding, and revelation in God. We've talked about this before, the stars, the sun, and the moon. In Revelation, well, throughout Scripture, there are always symbols here. You remember when Joseph had a dream about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him, and his father Jacob says, "Well, I and your mother and your 11 brothers bow down to you." So he wasn't talking about stars up in the sky. They're symbols. Now, these things are used in various ways in the book of Revelation with different applications, but they're all lights and speak of a height of knowledge and understanding, a word out of the heavenly or spiritual realm. We're not talking natural stars here, because if a star fell to the earth, guess what would happen to the earth? There would be no more earth. That would be it. Now, there's a huge difference between descending from heaven and being cast out of heaven. We'll see that in Revelation 12. King James here says a star fell from heaven, but that's not the way the Greek text reads. You got to do some study here. You got to hear the Lord here. The verb fall is not in the present tense and doesn't denote an action taking place in the present, but something that has already transpired in the past. One of the ways the Greek text would read, "I saw a star having fallen." Let me say that again. "I saw a star having fallen." A star had already fell. Now, that's not enough. We got to have some more explanation, some more clarification here, because now it seems like we got a meteor that's falling uncontrollably. You know, a star, a meteor, boom, it's already fallen. And then plus there's no sense here of why the star's fallen. Was it pushed? Was it cast out? Did it jump? Who knows? But the expression comes from a Greek word, which is akin to another word meaning to fly. And its use indicates something that is flying in a prescribed pattern and then lands on the earth. In other words, it's coming with purpose. It knows where it's going, and it's coming with purpose. So it's not a fall like, you know, I fell down the steps here. I don't know where I'm going to land. This is a coordinated, actuated flight. This thing is coming with purpose. It knows what it's going to do, and it knows where it's going. And it's going to be landing on the earth. Now, I will say this. No man has ascended to heaven. It's what Jesus said. No man has ascended into heaven. Let me just go read that. See if I can find it in this new Bible. This is in John. I know it is in chapter 3. Let me flip over there so I don't quote this wrong. John 3 and 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Okay? John 3, 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. He didn't fall. King James says, you know, I saw a star fall. No, this is a boom. He is descended. See, Christ, the firstborn, Christ Jesus here is the star that landed on the earth and set in motion the correctional and transformational processes. When Christ descended, He did far more than just leave one place and go to another. Far more. Since heaven is not a place anyway, you know, it seems like it's a place to us because that's how we comprehend. We're time beings. So we got to have a place. How would you describe eternity? You can't. Our brains can't get around it. So we're thinking place. God is over here. Hell is over here. Jesus is over here. I'm over here. See, heaven is a spiritual realm of life and dominion. To descend doesn't speak of a change of location, but rather a change of being. When I say a change of being, that's exactly what John says. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. The Word became, it's a change of being. Now, we'll be here for a little while in this, but I got to kind of read this to you here. In Philippians, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, I'm reading out of King James, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, I love that, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ descended, not geographically, not from the sky, but it's brought to us that way so that we can begin to comprehend what happened here and what is happening here. But He descended in rank, in form, in substance, to do what? Become a man. The Word became flesh. The mighty God, Emmanuel, became a man. And in becoming a man, He identified with all that was common to man. And in doing that, let me give you another word here. In Hebrews, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood. The Word became flesh. Why? That through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now think about this. He descended. God descended. The Word became flesh. dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And he come here that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Who's the them? Thank God the them is us. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Hope you can get that and just ponder this. Ask God to open up your heart and your mind to be able to comprehend these things. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Did he do it? My goodness, yes, he did it. Christ descended from the high realm of the eternal spirit and to the depths of human experience and to the depths of what man is, into identification and participation with the whole realm of darkness and sin and death into which man had fallen. I mean, this is the Son of Man living human life as it had never been lived before. He became obedient in his walk, even unto death. So with the coming of Christ into this world, the star had fallen. The star had came down. It came from heaven into the earth. Now, again, much about the star we already covered a couple lessons ago in one of the trumpets. And in that, we discovered the Lord Jesus himself is the morning star. To see Christ is to behold the morning star. To know Christ is to know the morning star. To experience Christ is to experience the morning star. You know, I go out to work in the morning, I get in my truck and I look, man, and I see that star. Just as before the day breaks, I see that morning star. We know in our natural, it's the planet Venus, which was, Venus was known for her beauty. Christ and his beauty. So how do we see and touch and experience Christ? This is the same problem that confronted the wise men of old. You remember they came down, where is he? They came down to Jerusalem. Where is he? We have saw his star. Where is he? Where is he? We want to experience him. We want to handle him. We want to behold him. Where is he? See, to find Christ is a matter of life and reality. Wise men seek him. So how did they find him and seek him? There appeared a star bearing the revelation of Christ to men who were waiting and looking for him. You know, these guys wasn't over in Persia reading the Bible, studying. Man, they had heard a word from Daniel years ago that was handed down. They didn't have scriptures. They just knew this prophecy, and they were looking for a star that an old prophet, Balaam, had prophesied many years ago. Amazing that the men of Jerusalem, the men of the religious world, didn't see the star. To those who look for him, he shall appear. He came to those wise men by a star. And I can tell you this, guys, no one knows how or when the star will appear. But we are expecting. We are hoping. Christ in you, the expectation of glory. Have you seen the star? Are you following the star? Have you found Christ? If you haven't, keep following the star. What is the star? The star is the living revelation, the quickening vision of Christ in you. To reveal his Son in me, Paul says, when it pleased God. I love that. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Goes on to say, and to reveal his Son when it pleased God. Not when it pleased me or you, when it pleased God. And he's done this. He's the star that fell into the earth, that flew down with purpose from the high realm of the heavens of God's Spirit and alighted on the earth in the sight of men. Today he's the living star, the bright and the morning star, announcing within us the dawn of God's new day. Only as he is revealed unto us by the Spirit do we see him as he is. Now, let me go back to Philippians here. I'm going to read this out of the King James and then kind of give you a couple other translations. Philippians 2, I'm going to back up to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. In other words, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. You know that word, let. Let this mind. Give place to this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Who been in the form of God thought it not robbery. He emptied himself. This is the other translation, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant. Listen to that. You remember the discussion? James and John's mother come to Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, let my two sons, one sit on your right hand, one on the left hand. And Jesus, you know, they missed the whole point. The mother missed the point. John the Baptist missed the point. They were waiting on a political Jesus, Messiah, to show up, as people do today, with sword and horses and locusts, and we're going to cut all the heads off the evil people, and we're going to bash them, we're going to beat them into submission. And Jesus says, now guys, he calls his group together and says, you know what? You know how the Gentiles are, how that one is Lord and the others are servants, but with us it shall not be so. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Now let this mind be in you. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Wow, see, we got the kingdom all messed up. We got our political systems all messed up. We got everything because our view of God is off. What we're seeing is no God. What we're seeing is God that we've made in our own image and our own likeness. And that is no God. And the wrath of God is against that. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. The woes that are coming on that. But let's just stay right here a minute. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Notice he emptied himself and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His divinity. What is that? In the form of God, equal with God. And then comes the mystery of the incarnation. Let me just say that the incarnation, you know, we kind of talking on this more, but, you know, a child is given, a child is born, a son is given. The incarnation here is the virgin birth, Mary. A son given is resurrection, okay? The firstborn out from the dead, that's Jesus the Son in resurrection. But he humbled himself in the incarnation. Jesus humbled himself. God, the Word became flesh, humbled himself in creation. That's the mystery of the incarnation. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And all of that is crowned by his glorious exaltation. God hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Here we see the awesome journey of the star that came down from heaven into the earth. We behold the star. Christ is God. Christ becoming man. Christ is the first manifest Son of God upon the earth. Christ is man in humiliation, working out our redemption. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. I'm talking, speaking here of his resurrection. And Christ in glory as Lord of all. If you ever think about this, I mean, just try to, we can't get our minds around it. God has got to give us. God emptied himself. He humbled himself. Can you imagine that? God is humble. He humbled himself. Can we conceive such a thing? Can we comprehend such a thing that God is humble? And then he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Be like-minded. Give place to this mind. His mind, give place to it. Guys, that little phrase, let this mind, is the same exact words that Paul uses in Colossians 3:2 when he says, set your affections on. Let this mind be, set your affections on, is the exact same Greek word. It means to exercise the mind. It means, when I say exercise, it means to rein in or curb the mind. You know what our minds do all day long, man? They go here, there are 1,000 places all the time. And what he's saying is now, rein it in, curb it, bring it into focus here. Set it on these things. Ponder these things. Set your affection on things above. God emptied himself. God humbled himself. Here God has said, I will invade humanity. And guys, he invaded humanity in such a way they had no idea he even did it. Here he is, lowly, born in a manger. Laying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Great God, God, Creator, invades humanity. And the question is, where is he? Can't find him. You ever think about that? Where is he? My goodness. He came down, invading humanity in the person of his Son Jesus. Scott said, I'm going to limit myself to a human physical body with all its appetites, with all its emotions, possibilities of suffering, hunger, and weakness, and temptation, and death. And I will demonstrate the character. I will demonstrate the life. I will demonstrate the love and the power of God on human level. The incarnation was God manifesting himself within the limitations of a human body and personality. A tiny baby, a young child learning to say mama and dada, learning Joseph's trade, his earthly father's trade. He wore everyday clothes, and he grew in depth of understanding through each human trial. He learned obedience of Scripture, says, by the things that he suffered. I mean, Jesus couldn't fly, and he couldn't see farther than anybody else or run faster. He didn't float around. He got tired, he got tempted, he got hungry, he fell asleep. Yet in Christ Jesus, you have the perfect expression of God in a human body. Star. And God in him learned, think about this, God in Jesus learned to crawl before he learned to walk. God learned a language and stumbled over the words before he got it straight. Could you imagine that? God learning how to say Abba? You ever think about that? He is Abba, and he's learning in the human body how to say it. Talk about emptied himself and humbled himself. When God invaded humanity in the person of Jesus, he took upon himself human nature and limitation and was made in the likeness, not of glorified flesh, but of sinful flesh. And for 33 and a half years, he manifested God in the scope of humanity. And in all that humiliation, God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself. I mean, do we see what God did here? He made it possible for himself to be at home in human bodies, to fully manifest his nature and glory in man, in a man, the man. We're the body of that man. You ever think about that? That's why in this book of Revelation, this word comes forth to us with this great exaltation. The tabernacle of God is with men. Hear that. The tabernacle of God is with men, not with angels, not with spirits and ghosts. The tabernacle of God is with men. Paul would say it this way as we bring this to a close. He writes in this book of Philippians, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." God is at home in his people. Who were his people? Those, well, we're all in Christ. God is at home in us, and he has humbled himself. What does this eagle flying through heaven announce? Woe. Do you get it? Woe. I saw a star fall from heaven. Woe. Have you saw the star fall from heaven? Well, guys, I hope you'll continue on this journey with us in this book of Revelation. We'll be back here next week. Let me say this real quick. If you like this video, give me a like, please, and share this thing. That really helps out a lot if you share it. So anyway, guys, Lord bless, and we'll see you next week.